I just love in Alice Springs, you know, it's quite a big church. I really enjoyed the fact that there are a few people, probably Americans, you know, you get some people yelling out the old hallelujahs and stuff like that. It was fantastic with it, you know, that support. Alright, so recapping, last week obviously we looked at Zechariah and Elizabeth, and we looked specifically at their story. And we kind of addressed a couple of key themes, I suppose, from that story. One is that the birth of John the Baptist really answered kind of two prayers. It answered the prayer of Zechariah and Elizabeth to have a child, which I imagine they prayed for a long, long time. And secondly, it answered the prayer of the multitudes who were outside in Israel under Roman rule, who were longing for deliverance, who were longing for a savior. And so the coming of John, as we've mentioned, actually heralds the coming of the Savior. So really, the prayers of many people were answered in the birth of John the Baptist. But we also apply that to today by saying, not only were the prayers of Zechariah and Elizabeth, not only were the prayers of the multitudes outside the temple that they answered, but in fact the prayers of everyone today whose heart cries out against the injustice of the world, whose heart cries out the brokenness and the pain and the sorrow in the world, their prayers were answered that day as well. Because obviously in the coming of Christ, we have God's answer to the brokenness of this world. In the coming of Christ, we have God's answer to the heartache and the sorrow. And of course, that answer is Jesus. So in the coming of John the Baptist, who was to prepare the way for Christ, we have our prayers answered that there is a hope beyond the sorrow and pain of this world. There is life everlasting when God will wipe every tear from our eye, and there will be no more sorrow when we will be with God in perfect peace for all eternity. So all prayers, in one sense, were answered in the coming of Christ. Now also, of course, tying into that as well, we looked at the fact that really we are God's ambassadors. We are called by God to bring the message, the answer of prayer, Christ, to the people in this world who are suffering, to the people in this world who are facing injustice. So really that's the call of God in the Christian life, is to bring that answer of prayer, Christ, and bring that message of salvation, of an end to sorrow, to everyone who we can possibly proclaim that message to. Yeah, the coming of Christ really represents the end of injustice. I mean, injustice is something we hear about so much today, and rightly so. But, you know, the answer to all injustice will be in Christ. One day, all people will stand before Jesus and give an account of their life and of their actions. And nobody will get away with anything, because everything will be laid bare before Christ. So at the moment, when we think somebody's getting away with something, some tyrant's getting away with something, someone got an unfair jail sentence, they did something truly awful we might see on the news, and they only got a 6-month suspended sentence, and we're all like, injustice! No one's going to get away with that, because there will be a final reckoning before Christ for everyone. So the end of all injustice will be before Christ, when everyone is fairly paid for their life. Now, of course, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and all of us will fail that judgment unless we place our faith and trust in Jesus as our Savior. So that's the Christian message. That's the task we've been given as Christ's ambassadors, is to bring Christ, God's answer for the problems of this world, God's plan of salvation, God's hope of deliverance. Christ is everything, and our job as his ambassadors is to bring that message to the world. Which is why, as you know, we're setting up our home groups as missional communities or discipleship groups. I think we're thinking about calling them officially. And the idea of those is to not be groups where Christians hide away and study the Bible and pray for one another, but groups where we do pray for one another, we care about one another, but we're actually on the mission of being ambassadors for Christ and being a part of our communities, bringing the love of Christ and sharing that message openly with the people who live around us, whose lives we rub shoulders with day by day and week by week. So that's what we're on about. So last week we looked at Zechariah and Elizabeth, and as we said, kind of a distinguished couple. So both of them are from the Levitical line. Zechariah is serving in the temple, and he is also fulfilling the highest function of his entire priesthood, his entire ministry career, which is that one occasion in his life he gets to go into the holy place and burn the incense before God. So we've kind of got this great and pivotal thing, obviously occurring within Jerusalem, which is the kind of center point of all Israelite theology, faith. It all unfolds in Jerusalem, which brings us to this week. So if you have your Bibles, you're going to open up to Luke chapter 1, and I'll just read from 26 to 38. So a bit of a passage there. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. But nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." The angel departed. Okay, the sixth month, obviously in that context, the sixth month purely means 6 months after Elizabeth has conceived her son, 6 months into her pregnancy, the angel appears, Gabriel appears to Mary to have this discussion with her. So we've got 6 months transpired since conversation with John and Elizabeth, something like that. Now note, we sort of spoke about how it was kind of a prestigious thing that occurred with Jerusalem and Zechariah serving in the temple and the incense. And then this time around, we come to a young couple, and they are from Nazareth. And you're like, Nazareth. Now, commentators think that the reason John wrote it like Luke wrote it like this, Nazareth in the region of Galilee, was because no one would have heard of Nazareth. So he's kind of giving them a bit of a zeroing in point on where this might be. So, you know, in today's context, in our region, we might be saying, in the Hunter region, there was a town called Cessnock. So that's kind of what we're doing. We're zeroing people in on where it might be, because they've probably never heard of this backwater town. And in fact, if you flip over to the Gospel of John, and somebody says, you know, "We've discovered the Messiah from Nazareth," do you remember what the response was?
"Where's Nazareth?"
No.
Nothing good comes from Nazareth.
Nazareth? Could something good, anything good, come out of Nazareth? Further highlighting that kind of connection with Cessnock. But this was a town that was incredibly undistinguished, backwater, middle of nowhere, no one's heard of it, no one cares about it, and that is Nazareth. So we've got Zechariah and Elizabeth, and the whole serving in the temple, highlighting the birth. And then over here we've got young Mary in Nazareth, in the middle of nowhere, and the angel appears to her. So we've got this kind of great, complete difference already between the setting of the two things. Now, when we read about how this kind of unfolds, we learn that Mary, of course, is betrothed to a man named Joseph. Now, it says Joseph is of the house of David, but there is nothing else distinguished about this couple. There is no kind of fanfare about who they are. Now, it says they were betrothed. Now, to get your handle on that, betrothed in this period of time meant this. You were legally sort of contracted to get married, and in fact, the bride price would have been paid. Okay, so it's a done deal that you're going to get married. Now, to actually break a betrothal required divorce. So, you know, if we're talking It's like our engagement, but ramped up a whole lot more. So bride price has been paid to break a betrothal meant divorce, and so marriage was certain to follow. Now, Mary at this point, just to fill this out a little bit, could have been as young as 12, because girls often got married at 13, so they often got betrothed at 12, because from betrothal to marriage was usually about 12 months. And so girls would often get betrothed at 12 and then be married a year later when they were 13. So this, we're talking about a young couple, not particularly wealthy, nothing prestigious about them at all, and Mary, possibly as young as 12 years old. Now I only highlight that to say this. How incredible is the response of Mary, considering how young this young woman is? How incredible her faith and her commitment to God, considering the fact that she's probably somewhere around the age of 12, 13. And yet we see a response of deep, deep maturity. Interesting enough, here's what I love about Mary's response. She knows. She knows that finding favor with God does not necessarily mean everything's going to be happy and rosy and bubbly. Now pick it up in our passage, okay? So if you come back into our passage, the angel comes to her and says, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." That sounds wonderful, doesn't it? "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." I mean, yes, that sounds fantastic. Hallelujah. What is Mary's response to that greeting? "But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be." Mary's a smart young woman. Mary's sitting there going, "Okay, I found favor with God. What is that going to look like in my life? What does that actually mean?" Mary's a godly young woman. She knows her Old Testament. She's heard teaching from the Old Testament. She understands the past of Israel. She knows that Jesus, well, she doesn't know that Jesus will say this yet, but Jesus tells us that, you know, Israel, you killed the prophets. He says that later on. Mary's familiar with that, the history of being singled out by God as a prophet to speak of his grace or his judgment to the people is not met traditionally very well. So she knows being singled out for special service of God does not necessarily equal a life of prosperity and blessing. So she knows the history of Israel, and an angel comes to her and says, "God has singled you out for favor. He's singled you out for a special job." And Mary's going, "Oh boy. What does this actually look like? What kind of greeting is this? What does this mean?" Now that's an incredibly mature response, I think. And she hasn't been podcasting Joel Osteen. She's not living under a lie that everything's just going to be rosy and fun and dandy. She's going to be rich. She's aware that being singled out for God for special purpose in her life can actually bring troubles. Can actually bring difficult times. And so she's concerned, okay, what is this going to look like for me? Now, I think this is an interesting question that it throws up. How do we reconcile within our Christian life these two things? One is that as Christians, I think there is a sense of prosperity in our lives. I think there is a sense where the gospel of prosperity is true, in the sense that as Christians, I think our marriages should be better. I think our parenting should be better. I think most aspects of our lives, when we follow Christ, should be better. So I think there is that. There is a certain prosperity that comes with Christianity, which I'll define soon. But coupled with that at the same time, there is also suffering that comes as a Christian. So how do we reconcile those two things together? How is it that in Christ we can expect both suffering and prosperity? I think that's a question that's good to wrestle with. Got your Bibles when you open up to 2 Timothy 3:12. I love this passage. 2 Timothy 3:12. Hey. says that. Second Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now there's a promise. All who want to live a godly life will be persecuted. Two absolute statements. All and will. There's no option there. Anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's something we're to hold in tension, isn't it? If you as a Christian have any desire in your life to honor God, to live a godly life, then there's a promise for you, you will be persecuted. Direct from the Lord, you will be persecuted. So here we've got this tension of being a Christian. We will suffer, we will be persecuted. On the same hand, Jesus came that we would know life and know it to the full. So we've got this kind of tension. And we just want to explore a little bit how that's going to play out. The first thing to understand this is knowing this. When you become a Christian, well, you can't become a Christian unless you celebrate two deaths. That's the starting point. You must celebrate two deaths. The first one is the death of Christ. This is central and most important. Christ's death and resurrection, that he paid the penalty for your sin, that he lived the perfect life you could not live, that the Father raised him up and he now sits at the Father's right hand where he makes intercession for you when you come to faith in Christ. So we must celebrate the death and resurrection of Christ if we are to know salvation. But the second death we have to celebrate is our own. So when we come to Christ and we accept the death and resurrection of Jesus for us, we also have to come to Christ and accept the fact that we too have to die at the cross. The scriptures call us to die to the desires of this earth, to die to the flesh, to die to the goals and the dreams that we have for this life, to die to our ideals of earthly prosperity, of popularity, of people liking me, of security, of comfort, of career, of a house, of a car, whatever it might be. But we are called to celebrate the death of the earthly nature that we were born with when we come to the cross. So there are two funerals we celebrate. We celebrate Christ's death and resurrection, and we celebrate the death of our own life. So when we honor Christ with our life, when we live for Jesus who died for us, because we have already died to our own life when we came to the cross, then we lose the persecution. We lose the fear of what might happen to us when we follow Jesus. Let me explain. When I come to the cross, if I have died at that point to the earthly notion of popularity, then when I choose to follow Jesus at work in an unpopular decision, I've already died to that. It's not a question when I face the decision, should I do this, shouldn't I do this, what if people don't like me? The decision was made at the cross when you died to earthly popularity. So not only do you live in fear of the outcome of that decision because you already died to the very concept. Or when you face a decision where Jesus says, leave this well-paying job and go and do something that lacks security in that earthly sense, that lacks finances, that lacks housing, that lacks whatever it might be. You no longer struggle with that decision because you died to that when you came to the cross. I died to my sense of earthly comfort. I died to my sense of security. I died to my sense of wealth. Instead, I have life in Jesus. So you see, in one and the same hand, when we come to the cross, there is both our suffering and our joy come together at the one place when we die to self and we have life in Christ. You can't have life to the full if you first die to self. This is why, as Christians, our marriage should be better. This is why, as Christians, our parenting should be better. This is why, as Christians, often we get promoted at work, this sense of prosperity. Where does that come from? It comes because we first died to self, which means in our marriage we are dead to self, we have life in Christ, which means we become more like Christ. So in marriage, I'm more selfless and I'm more giving than I otherwise would have been because I died to self and I now have life in Christ. It means in our parenting, we're more humble than we otherwise would have been. It means we are actually prepared to admit to our children we are wrong, to ask for their forgiveness, because we are becoming more like Christ and we have died to self. It means at work, I work harder. It means I work for less esteem, for less privilege. It means I will do the jobs that nobody else wants to do because I've died to self and I'm becoming more like Christ. So in our death to self and in our life in Jesus, we actually can prosper in life because we're becoming like Christ. And the life of Christ means we are selfless, we are giving, we are forgiving, we are full of grace, we are servants, we are humble. So in a sense, as Christians, yes, we will suffer. Yes, we will face difficult things. But if we have died to self and we have life in Christ, then our suffering for Him and our life in Him becomes a joy as we model and live out our lives in Christ. Yeah, I think most of the persecution that we suffer as Christians in Australia, most of the stuff we suffer as Christians is in fact to do with unsurrendered pride in our life. Very few Australians really suffer for being Christians. Most of us suffer in the sense of being laughed at or being unpopular or being any of these things which are actually just highlighting that there is pride in our lives. There's an area of our life that we haven't yet died to. Because once we die to pride, once we die to popularity, once we die to success, then those things no longer have any holds. Because we have life in Christ and in His name. So Mary wonders, what does this mean in my life that I have found favor with God? How's it going to turn things around? How's it going to unbalance this position I was at where I was engaged to be married, I was betrothed? What's this all going to mean for me right here and now? And she wonders, she's concerned, she knows this is a big thing. And Gabriel responds to Mary and says, "Don't be afraid. You have found favor with God." And he says, "You have basically found God's grace." That's just a little important thing to recognize here. This word favor actually is charis. It's the word grace. So Gabriel actually says, "You have found God's grace." What is grace? Unmerited favor. I just want to draw attention to this, that God actually says to Mary, "You have found unmerited favor with God." In other words, Mary, this is nothing about you or what you have done. This is about God and His grace being displayed in your life. It's just important we get a little handle on that, because we're Roman Catholics, get this so wrong. This is not about Mary, this is about God and His glory. And the angel appears to Mary and says, "You have found unmerited favor." Now, like I said, I love Mary's response. She's a godly young woman, but she's a sinner, like the rest of us. And she has found unmerited favor with God. This is not because of what Mary has done. This is because God's sovereign will and choice that He has chosen Mary for this special favor. Now the angel says to Mary, "You're going to conceive and you shall call His name Jesus," which means God saves. So that's a pretty big call right there. This is what you're going to call your son, God saves. This would be pretty mind-blowing. And the angel says, "And His name will be Jesus, God saves, and He will be great." But that's actually quite interesting, because about John the Baptist it says, "He will be great before the Lord." And against other people throughout Scripture, they are told they'll be great before God, they'll be great before this. And against Jesus it just says, "He will be great." He is God. He's not great before anyone. He will just be great. That's who Jesus is, right? So it's not before anyone, Jesus will be great. And then it really ramps up from what we're told about John the Baptist, doesn't it? Jesus will be the King, and of His kingdom there will be no end. There's going to be no end to the throne that He carries. He's of the throne of David, and there will be absolutely no end to His rule. So here we are, poles apart. So we've got Zechariah and Elizabeth being told, yeah, their son's going to be great before God, that he's going to do good things, he'll herald the coming of the Messiah, and now we're really ramped up to the eternal King, whose reign has no end. So we're really highlighting right now the significance of Jesus. Not only that, we want to ramp things up. John was going to be born of a barren woman. Jesus is going to be born of a virgin. So we're ramping things up again, okay? We're highlighting the significance and uniqueness of Christ. So Luke is very intentionally, he's been paralleling the two couples, both unique, both designed by God to draw attention to their births, but Luke is making it very clear, very obvious to us which one here is more significant. And he's just kind of paralleling them out. So despite John the Baptist is the one whose kind of parenting has the prestige, it's Jesus that is unique and amazing. And here he is, God and man. Now, we spoke about this last week, we just got to highlight it again quickly. Some people freak out, virgin birth. But God is either God or he's not. And if he's God, he's not bound by the same rules that we're bound by. He's not bound by the same rules of physics, biology, you want to make. If God is the creator of everything, if God is sovereign over all things, and he wants to have a virgin become pregnant, then that's God's will. He can do that. He's either God or he's not. If God is simply a bigger version of people, but bound by the same rules we are, then he's no God at all. But if God is truly the sovereign creator of all things, who's limitless in power and authority, I'm glad he's good. Because if he was that, and he was simply like us, he had great power, but he wasn't inherently good unlike us, man, check out humans when they have absolute power in our history of that. We don't handle it well. But God is good. He has absolute power and sovereignty, but he is perfect. Now I'm just going to talk about something here that's a bit mind-blowing, and we can try and get our heads around this. Here's the critical question for you. Why was Jesus conceived the way he was conceived by the Holy Spirit? Critical question. Why was he conceived that way? Come on, it's not rhetorical.
Oh, okay. So that he really was God's son.
So he is the son of God, because he's going to be 100% man and 100% divine, isn't he?
Yeah.
Why else?
To fulfill a prophecy.
Fulfill a prophecy?
Wasn't there one?
Isaiah 7?
Yeah. Get our attention.
Get our attention? It's a critical thing about Jesus. And his birth.
Oh, he doesn't have a sinful nature.
He can't be born with a sinful nature.
Well, this is great.
Because he's going to live a sinless life. This is good, Kevin. Nobody else is talking.
I'm loving it.
All right. he's got to be born without a sinful nature. And here's the tricky bit, isn't it? He's still born from a person, right? Mary, his mother. So why is it? Because his dad is different. God. He can be born without a sinful nature. That's interesting. So Roman Catholics answered it like this. This is where the whole Mary problem comes from for them. They said for Jesus to be born without sin means Mary had to be sinless as well. So Roman Catholic theology is Mary was also without sin. And therein begins all of their problems really in the whole elevation of Mary, which is just heresy. Completely wrong. Okay, so we've got that. Now, of course, there's a big flaw with that logic. Does it jump out at you straight away? What? That would mean both Mary's parents would have to be without sin, following that logic, wouldn't it? Which would mean their parents. So suddenly, rather than Jesus being the only sinless one, we have multiple generations of sinless people. I don't even know where Jesus came, because we've got all of these sinless people living perfect lives, apparently, to keep giving us sinlessness until we get to Christ. It's absolutely ridiculous, right? In fact, if we trace the genealogies that we're given about Mary and Joseph, we know that some of those ancestors were not without sin. So we've got a problem, right? It doesn't work. So I'm not going to spend too long on this. It's getting into a cool, funky era of theology, which I will have a coffee about later if you want it. But this is called the federal headship view. And it breaks down like this. Garden of Eden, Adam is given primary responsibility. He's given Eve as his helper. But Adam is given primary responsibility. And we see that right from the start. When Eve, if you've ever noticed, eats the fruit, nothing happens. She gives some to her husband, he eats, and then the eyes of both of them are open. Interesting, isn't it? Then God turns up to say, we've got a problem here, people. And who does he speak to?
Adam.
I gave you prime responsibility. This is all in your head, champion. Where are you at with me? And what's Adam's response? It was a woman's fault. He just totally chickens out and doesn't leave his family, and the whole thing collapses, right? So right there and then we see how it breaks down. Then if we jump into the future in our Bibles and we get to Romans and we hit Romans chapter 5, and it says death and sin came through who? One man, Adam. So Adam is held primary, Adam is held responsible, sin and death come through Adam because he was meant to lead and he failed in his responsibility, and so in Adam, all people die. And in one sense, it is through the father that sin is passed on, because men are held responsible. And the same thing today, men are still called by God to lead their families, to be responsible for their families. And so we see this continuing work of God that men are held responsible. And so it makes perfect sense then for Jesus to be born without sin, that it is the man that has to be removed from the equation, because men are held as responsible for the sin of all people, beginning with Adam and passing down through the generation. So women don't hold that against us. It started with our father Adam, and we've simply been passing it on, right? You understand how that breaks down? So this is where Roman Catholics get it all completely wrong. Because it's Adam, it is man that is held responsible from the beginning. Jesus is born without an earthly father. He is not born under sin, like we are. He is not born under the curse of sin, for that reason. So that's what's going on. Alright, so bring us back to our passage. How is Mary's reaction different from Zechariah's? Now, it's interesting. This one's a little bit confusing at times, I think, because Zechariah, he's a little bit freaked out by the announcement. Mary, she's a little bit freaked out by the announcement as well. Why are they different? Zechariah wanted what? A sign. He wanted proof to know that this would happen. So he's looking for an absolute sign, proof, something, otherwise he doesn't have the faith to believe it's going to happen. Mary's is just a question of biology. Remember, at this point, nothing has been explained to her. She hasn't been told she'll be conceived by the Spirit yet. All she's been told is you're going to have a son, and you call him Jesus, and he'll be the eternal king. And she's like, how? You're an angel, not too sure what you know about human biology, but I'm a virgin, and how? How's this going to work out? And then Gabriel begins to explain to her, obviously, how it will happen. The Holy Spirit's going to come upon her. She'll conceive. She'll have a son. Okay, so it's a question of biology. Angel answers and says, this is how it's going to happen. And as we'll see, Mary is okay with that. Now, it almost seems, I think, just to boost her confidence a little bit. So we read the angel sort of says to her, and then he says, because Mary didn't know this, your cousin Elizabeth, you know, your old cousin, the barren one, she's 6 months pregnant. And it's also, it seems to be a little way of the angel giving Mary a little pat on the back, going, you know, it's going to be all right. God's got this. He's got, you know, he's with your cousin Elizabeth. It's a little bit of encouragement for her. And we'll see, I think, in this passage that Mary certainly takes it that way. Mary's response to all of this, I'm God's servant. Let it be as you say. So she says, question biology, how's this going to happen? Gabriel explains, and Mary says, let it happen. Now this is an incredible response from a mature young woman. How much has gone through Mary's mind at that moment, do you think? Okay, so I am going to be pregnant and have a son outside of wedlock. Under Jewish law, what did that mean for Mary? Technically, it meant she should have been stoned to death. And in fact, we read over in Joseph's account, it says, he's a godly guy, he had obviously loved Mary, and so he plans to divorce her quietly to try and not draw attention to what's going on here, to try and bear as much of this happening to Mary as he possibly can. But nonetheless, she is going to live with the stigma and the shame of having a child in that sense. And my mum, she remembers, this is a true story, in Melbourne, she remembers as a young girl going out on the balcony of their unit to see a woman walking up the street who had had a child out of wedlock. And other couples and other families out on their balconies to watch as well and to whisper and say, she's had a child and she's not married. Now, apart from that being absolutely awful, man, way to, you know, support somebody in a critical time being a single mum. But anyway, that was societal expectation. Now, ramp that up by about 2,000%, and you're facing something more like Mary's going to face. So she's told, guess what, Mary? God's favor is with you. Remember, she was a little bit nervous about it? God's favor is with you. You're going to get pregnant, you're not married. And she's like, oh, yeah, yippee for me, right? In one sense, yes. Now, obviously, there's joy, isn't there? There's a joy of knowing, hey, I'm going to be the mum of the Eternal King. That's going to be kind of cool. But there's a flip side of that which says, hey, God's call in our lives is often accompanied with trial as well. And whether all this has gone through young Mary's mind, that this is what's going to happen to me. Now, at this point, she doesn't know that the angel is about to go and see Joseph as well and say to Joseph, no, all up, dude, don't go through with the divorce. We've got this. God's conceiving the child. She hasn't been unfaithful. Mary doesn't know that. So in her mind at this point, she's probably about to get divorced, possibly stoned to death. Well, she probably believes she won't be stoned to death because she knows God has said they're going to bear this child. But, man, seriously, tough stuff. And what is 12, 13-year-old Mary's response? Let it be. I'm the Lord's servant. If God has this for my future, then I'm in. And what a great story of faithfulness. What a great story of somebody just saying, you know what, regardless of the cost, I will honor God with my life. And that is the great challenge for us, I think, from young Mary's life. Whatever the cost, I will follow God and I will honor Him with my life. You know, a friend of mine was an NRL player, and he became a Christian, and obviously choosing to honour God with his life, he didn't partake in some of the behaviours of his teammates, and so obviously he refused to play the field, so to speak, and was quickly branded gay, because he wasn't willing to live the way they lived. And he wore this unfairly given label, because he chose to honour God with his life, regardless of what it might cost, your reputation, or your popularity, or whatever it might be. And the same applies to all of us. Once we've decided to die to self and have life in Christ, then we live that out regardless of what it might mean to our earthly reputation. For Mary, in one sense, this was about to shatter her earthly reputation. But she chose to honor God. And that's the challenge of her young life. And that's why I brought up the fact of how young she might be here. She's a 12 or 13-year-old young woman about to endure incredible shame and doing so willingly to serve God. Awesome example of faith. Like I said, God chose her unmerited favor. God's choice, she's a sinner like you and I, but she's a great young woman. A woman who honored God with her life. All right, we'll just read through a bit more of our passage, Luke 1, 39 to 45. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken of her from the Lord." That's really cool. So John is still in the womb, and Mary rocks up, and John already begins to fulfill the ministry that God has called him to. He heralds the arrival of the Savior. Isn't that cool? So he's still in the womb, but the Spirit came upon him. We saw that last week. Jesus turns up. Now, at this point, I don't know, Jesus is probably like the size of a grape or something in that whole developmental process. And John the Baptist kind of just leaps for joy within Elizabeth, kind of going, the Savior's here, he's in your house. I mean, this is cool. He's already fulfilling the ministry that he's called to fulfill, and he hasn't yet been born. And Elizabeth is filled with the Spirit, and she's able to acknowledge that Mary, her younger, poorer cousin, is carrying her Lord within her. That's the Holy Spirit moving and speaking. That's just, I think, way cool that she can actually announce that you are carrying my Lord. I mean, that's just fantastic. Now, just to recap, I mentioned before that I think it did encourage Mary when Gabriel said to your cousin Elizabeth, the barren one, she's got a child, and it says Mary went with haste to Elizabeth. And you can imagine those two women sitting down with a cup of tea, having one heck of a conversation, can't you? Yeah, I'm carrying the herald of the Messiah. He's nearly here, and he's going to, oh yeah, I've got the Messiah. It's pretty cool, you know what I mean? Like, I don't know how that conversation goes, but it's really fun. So that's what's going on between those two men, supporting one another, encouraging one another. Both facing their own trials. Elizabeth has hidden herself away because she's an old lady, she's barren. Slightly uncomfortable for her. Mary obviously facing social stigma. And so these two women are able to kind of hang out together and encourage one another, which I think is beautiful and godly. And it's a wonderful little part of our passage to see. So we see that there. Then we get over to the Magnificat, Mary's poem, her song of praise, which I'm just going to summarize a little bit for you in my own words. Here's basically what she says. Everything I am worships the Lord, God my Savior. Now, side note, she says God my Savior. She needed the Savior. She was a sinner, God my Savior. Sorry, just, you know, making sure we get the point. She's not sinless, she needs a Savior. But God has picked me out. A humble servant. She knows who she is. And now everyone forevermore will call me blessed. So here she is, this young woman, quite poor, going to marry a guy, she's probably quite poor as well. Simple kind of background, typical young couple, and she's like, forevermore, I'm going to be the woman who carried the Savior. Everyone will call me blessed forevermore because of the grace of God. What a song to cry out. But God, who is powerful, has done great things for me. Holy is God, his mercy is for all those who have reverent fear of him. He is strong, he has no time for the proud, he is not after the mighty, but he lifts up the humble. And note this, he has helped Israel like he said he would to Abraham and our fathers. This is cool. Mary recognizes that her pregnancy, that the baby she is carrying, is the fulfillment of the promises of God to Israel, to Abraham, and all those who have come down the line. So Mary gets by the Spirit that Jesus is actually the answer to everyone's prayers of deliverance. This is really cool. But God has heard, God has noted our situation, and the Savior is coming. This is the challenge, I think, of Mary's. This is the challenge of her life. That she is prepared to serve God joyfully and faithfully despite the difficulties that it might bring. I think the challenge for you and me is, have we died to self? Have we said, Lord, I forsake this life, its goals and its dreams, in order that I might be completely fulfilled in you? That's what it means to be a Christian, to surrender all to God, to take up your cross and follow Him. I'm just going to read quickly from Philippians 3:7-11. This is the life of the Christian here from the Apostle Paul. Philippians 3:7-11. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Suffer the loss of all things just to have Christ. You know, if you had a pen or paper or in your mind, and you sat there and you wrote a list of earthly things, so you wrote, you know, career, wealth, security, comfort. Now, for some people, we might need to add on there husband, wife, children, whatever it might be. Could you write all of those things down on the list and then write on there, I've considered all these things rubbish for the sake of knowing Jesus? Now, not all those things are bad, don't get me wrong. Having a husband or a wife and children is not bad, they're not rubbish, but if you put the dream of those things above Christ, then that is not Christianity. And I have met people, I have known people, who because of the desire for some earthly thing have stopped serving Jesus. I have known people who for the desire for a husband or a wife have stopped serving Jesus. They are refusing to acknowledge a call on their life to go and serve in missions because they are sitting around waiting for a husband or a wife. They're putting the dream of some earthly thing above Christ. They need to consider those dreams rubbish compared to knowing him, compared to fulfilling his call on your life. That's what it means to follow Jesus, to write off all earthly dreams for the sake of Christ. How do we test that? How do we know that? It's really simple. Where do we spend our time? Where do we spend our money? What are our dreams? What do we think about at night? What are our goals? Analyze all of those things, and the center of them all should be Christ. Where do I spend my money? Where it aims at Christ. Where do I give my time? Where it aims at Christ. Where are my dreams centered? On Christ. That's the simple test. And as we go through our life and we look at those things and we see something that is not aimed at Christ, that we get down on our knees, we ask his forgiveness, and we die to whatever that thing is that's holding us back from complete fulfillment. That's the Christian life. That's how we analyze it, and that's how we look at it. Well, that brings us to the close, and we're going to take communion now, I think. One song. So in a minute we're going to take communion because we're going to allow the children to come back in. But basically what we're going to do in a minute when we take communion is we're going to have time just to think about our life. To think about, are there any areas of my life that, my earthly life, that I haven't yet died to? As we take communion, take the time to think about our life and go, you know what, I still need to surrender this to Christ. And then as we take communion and we remember Christ and all he's done, it's a chance to celebrate his forgiveness. And the fact that when we remember areas we haven't died to, Christ will forgive us and we can have life again. So that's what we're going to do. Let me pray. Awesome. Lord, we thank you for the challenge of Mary's life. Lord, thank you for the maturity of this young woman. Lord, we see her nervousness when she knows she's singled out for a special task. Lord, she comprehends that, and there's a cost involved sometimes in following you. And we see that cost for her, the reputation she would suffer, the scorn she would suffer. And yet, Lord, she dies to stay. She's a servant of God's and she wants to follow you faithfully. Lord, we pray for that same faith in our own life. Lord, that as we die to this life and its pleasures, as we count them rubbish and we have life in Christ and fullness in Him, Lord, we pray that perfect every choice we make day by day with Christ first and everything else separate. Lord, may we live lives that are pleasing and honoring to you as we experience the fullness of joy in knowing Christ. Lord, in a moment after this next song, when we approach communion together, we just ask that we would be quick to seek your forgiveness, quick to show humility in our life, so that we again would know the joy and peace of life in Christ, the fullness of life in Christ, and not hold back by any sin we've lived. But we thank you in Christ's name.